The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, on the ground, purified seven times. Let's pray and then turn back to God's precious word in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. We pray that you would incline our hearts to view it as being more valuable, more precious than gold, and sweeter than honey. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would make us to understand and to live changed lives in light of what you have to say to us this morning from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, a passage that will be exciting to all of our junior high boys. If you followed along with Gary's reading, what an exciting text if you're looking for something exciting. And we are. We are. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I don't know if you're aware of this. The NFL season starts on Wednesday night. Up to this point, it has been all preparation. And if you know where I come from, that is the most exciting part of the year. Begins in March with the opening of free agency and the trading period, and moves into April with the draft, otherwise known in Cleveland as the Super Bowl, and technically won't end until the trade deadline in November. What I'm talking about is that period in the NFL season where rosters are set. Since the last time we met in this room, 6 o'clock last Sunday evening, NFL teams had to report on what's known as their 53-man roster. This whole process begins with people in the front office accumulating players and then ends as coaches and assistant coaches begin to call the roster and pare it down to 53. It is time for rosters to be finalized, for the ball to be kicked, and for the season to get underway. We'll find out in the course of the next few weeks who is most successful at assembling a premier 53-man roster. Spoiler alert, it's the Rams. Now, our text this morning begins, make no mistake, with an open roster spot. And as we make our way through this incredibly vivid, graphic text, what we're going to see is the church in its earliest forms, in its seed form, at prayer. In verses 12 through 14, we see the church in united prayer. And then in verses 15 to 26, we see the church in biblical prayer. But as we make our way through this narrative with all of its twists and turns and bowels bursting out, what we're going to find is that the Lord, hear me, the Lord reveals his chosen ministers through prayer. The Lord reveals his chosen ministers through prayer. I want to call this message the Lord's front office, which we find in verses 12 through 14 is actually an upper room. Consider with me this matter of united prayer in verses 12 through 14. Let me read them for us again so that they're fresh in our minds. Luke tells us, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Verse 14, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The focus of our attention in these three verses is the matter of united prayer. But let's just make our way to that subject slowly. I want you to notice that in verse 12, there is a change in scenery. They returned, we're told, to Jerusalem. And the question is, why? Why Jerusalem? I want to draw your attention to a promise that's made by Jesus to the apostles about coming empowerment for their mission to take the word to the world. If you just let your eyes scroll up to verse 4, Jesus, we're told, while staying with the apostles after his resurrection, before his ascension, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise, there's our word, of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Promise. So what we have here are the boys going to Jerusalem in obedience to the command of Jesus, awaiting the promise from Jesus of empowerment for ministry. That gets us from the mount called Olivet to Jerusalem. There's a promise. They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that is not to say that they don't have a problem. In fact, there's a massive problem that's merely hinted at in our text. It comes to us in seed form in verse 13 and doesn't come to full bloom until verses 15 through 26. There's a problem, and I wonder if you clocked it, as our friends in Glasgow would say. In verse 13, we're told just who it is who makes their way from the mount called Olivet to Jerusalem, this short Sabbath day's walk away. They enter Jerusalem, they go to the upper room where they're staying, but notice the list. Do you see a problem? Let's go at it this way. Peter, 1. John, 2. James, 3. You see where I'm going? Andrew, 4. Philip, 5. Thomas, 6. Bartholomew, 7. Matthew, 8. James, 9. Simon, 10. Judas, the son of James, 11. We've got an empty spot on the roster. To put it in terms of our opening illustration, Judas has been dismissed for conduct detrimental to the team. There's an open spot. So they've moved to Jerusalem because of a promise. They have a problem, and what they do next is so instructive for us that it really frames out the entire application of where we're heading as a church from this text. You see what they do? They pray. Listen, it is really tough to run with 11 when your squad's known as the 12. To fulfill the mission of witnessing to the resurrection, when in fact one of your own number is responsible for betraying the Jesus that you're going to proclaim. What would we do in a situation like this? Well, Luke tells us that they pray. Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. There's our third word. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They pray, but notice how they pray. Remember, the focus of this summary, these transitional statements we said, is united prayer. Listen to how Luke puts it. All these with one accord. That is wonderful language. It speaks to the idea of this group of guys, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, all praying as one person. I wonder if you watched yesterday Ohio State and Ball State. Not much of a game, but that marching band, huh? The Ohio State University's marching band? You know the one where they dot the I? If you were to watch the Ohio State marching band on any given Saturday, yesterday being no different, you would watch as they move as one person. You would listen as they play as one person. Individuals coming together with one stated purpose and executing it all beautifully. Luke tells us that that's the way the early church in seed form in Acts 1 prayed. And I just want to say, as we start thinking about how this might impact us as a church, is that you can't even get past the first page of Acts without beginning to see that the picture of the Christian life painted for us in the book of Acts is not of individual Christians living as individual Christians. It's of individual Christians coming together as churches, coming together with one accord. Acts is fascinating in its manner of speaking into our lives together as a church. You may have heard this language before of descriptive and prescriptive. What that means is we've got to sort out whether Acts is simply telling us what happened, describing what happened, or prescribing what should happen, therefore what we should be doing as a church. And we know this distinction almost intuitively. Listen, when you're watching television and you see one of those ads for a medication which has a litany of side effects that seem way worse than the original illness, you know, you've got some sort of facial rash, and if you take the medicine, they're like, it could cause death. You're like, I think I'll go with the rash. But if you ever see those commercials, you're like, they're describing something, right? They're describing a medication. Prescription is when your doctor gets out the little piece of paper and says, yes, you should take that medication. One just tells us about something, the other applies it to us. So the question becomes, when we're reading Acts, is Acts just describing what the early church did, or is it commanding us, prescribing us to do something as a church? Here's how I think we ought to think best about this. In Acts, patterns become precedents, and precedents become prescriptions. Let me say it again. In Acts, patterns become precedents, and precedents become prescriptions. How does that help us here? What I mean is, if we see throughout the book of Acts the church forming a pattern of coming together with one accord to pray, that sets a precedent. That precedent then becomes a prescription. What I'm trying to tell us, church, is we need to look at this summary of united prayer and take our medicine. We have got to get way more serious. Starts with the leadership. Way more serious in our midst about united prayer together. We're working on this. Stay tuned. We want Wednesday nights to be a time where we come together to pray. But let's put an even finer point on this matter of united prayer as the Lord reveals his chosen ministers. Look, we're not looking for an apostle. We understand that what is happening in this text is an unrepeatable historical occurrence. But nevertheless, listen, we're down a man. We've got a roster spot. We've got a building. We've got some people. We need a preacher. So what are we going to do? We're going to pray. What do I mean by we're going to pray? Let's get real specific. It means, and I hope you'll write this down, that on September 20th at 5 p.m. in Grove City at Galilean Baptist Church, the property that we are taking ownership of, we are going to meet for an hour and beg the Lord to send a guy. With one accord, We're going to devote ourselves to prayer because what we're learning from this passage is that the Lord reveals his chosen ministers through prayer. You don't want the elders to choose. You want the Lord to reveal. And so we pray. What kind of prayers? We pray united prayers. Secondly, we pray biblical prayers. This is where the fun really ramps up. Listen, we have a problem. There is a roster spot open. The text doesn't tell us in the summary fashion what the people prayed for, but here's what I'll tell you. If at the beginning we see a problem, then we have a prayer meeting where they're addressing the problem, it stands to reason that they prayed about that problem. Not to mention the fact that the passage in verses 15 and onward make it explicit. We want to pray not only in a united manner, but we want to pray biblical prayers. Look at verse 15. Luke places this whole matter of replacing Judas in the context of those days as the church is praying united prayers. It's a fascinating unfolding of the narrative. One of my preaching heroes, Kent Hughes, I read his commentary on the book of Acts this week, doesn't even address it. Not one word about Judas and his bowels. Can you imagine? But listen, in these days, as they pray, notice this, they open their Bibles. They open their Bibles. And even though it's a prayer meeting, it begins with some biblical preaching. In those days, Peter, we're told, stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture." First two words come flying out of Peter's mouth are the scripture. The early church assembled around the scripture. And Peter, with a little bit of help from Luke in this text, gives a three-point sermon about scripture. He tells us, number one, that scripture had to be fulfilled. Listen, verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." The point that Peter is making is that scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, I want you to see where Peter gets this. He gets this from the nature of what the Bible is. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, please hear me. This is what we confess the Bible is. It is, number one, the Word of God. Put your eyes down at the page where Peter says in verse 16, the scripture was spoken by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? It is the Word of God. When the Bible is opened and read, you're hearing God's voice. But number two, it is the Word of God, Peter says, spoken by human authors. The Holy Spirit spoke, he said, through the mouth of David. Number three, it is the Word of God spoken by human authors concerning Christ. It does not matter what book of the Bible we're in, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is this, God's word spoken through human authors about Christ. And I want you to see this I want you to just scan back to Luke chapter 24. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see this, where Peter gets this, why we affirm this, and why we do what we do as a church each and every week by opening up the Bible and proclaiming Jesus from it. Luke chapter 24, part one to Luke's two-part series, Luke Acts. Luke records Jesus in his resurrection appearances speaking to his apostles. Look at verse 44 and just try to hear the similar language at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. All right, here we go. Luke 24, 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, the apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," he's about to quote from the Psalms, Peter in Acts chapter 1, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He goes on, "Thus it is written." So we know everything written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. What's written about Jesus in the Old Testament? Look at verse 46. "That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here's how this whole thing works. You've heard of foreshadowing in literature. You even see it in movies. Compare, for instance, that great scene with Obi-Wan Kenobi speaking to young Luke Skywalker. "Darth Vader betrayed and murdered your father." How's that going to play out? And then we've got a lightsaber duel between Luke and Darth where Darth says, "No, I am your father." Foreshadowing, fulfillment. What Peter's saying here in his sermon in Acts chapter 1 is that the Old Testament is a book of foreshadowing that must be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. The Bible is a book about Christ. It is God's word. It is written through human authors. It is about Jesus. Someone says, "Well, wait a minute. I'm paying attention to the text as you're speaking," and Peter doesn't say it's about Jesus. He says it's about Judas. Well, here's the second point of this three-point sermon. With a little help from Luke, you'll notice that there's a parenthesis here as Luke bursts into the narrative to describe how Judas's bowels burst out, couldn't resist. He tells us how Scripture is fulfilled. Look at verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field, we're told, with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." That is fantastic. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For," here we go, "it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." Psalm 69:25. "And let another take his office." Psalm 109, verse 8. Now, all of this stuff with Judas's viscera, a vocabulary word I learned from my son this week as we drove past roadkill, perfect timing. This explanation of Judas and his viscera is found actually proclaimed beforehand in Psalm 69 and 109. And what we find in those two psalms are three elements shared by both. Number one, both are written by David. David is the king of Israel. Both describe David as being hated and opposed without cause by his enemies. Both Psalm 69 and 109 describe David crying out for God's justice against his enemies because they are actually God's enemies. And number four, both of them have a hint of blessing and ultimate exaltation for David as king. Peter and Luke, following the teaching of Jesus, are just going, okay, if Jesus is great David's greater son, then as I read Psalm 69 and 109, I think to myself, like father, like son. If David was opposed, Jesus was opposed all the more. If David's enemies should be judged, Jesus' enemies should be judged all the more. If David is ultimately exalted, then Jesus should be exalted all the more. Therefore, these psalms about Jesus, centered in Christ, speak of Judas and his betrayal. So far in Peter's sermon, we've seen Scripture has to be fulfilled. We've seen how it's been fulfilled. And we see, thirdly, that it still must be fulfilled. Let's not lose the thread. What we're saying in all of this narrative is that the church not only gathered for united prayer, but they gathered for biblical prayer. So notice the application of the sermon by Peter as he stands up among the group in the upper room. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We need someone who's been down since day one to proclaim the glories of day three. You see, have to have been with us since the very beginning. You have to have been a witness of the resurrection. Those are the apostolic credentials. That's why there are no apostles today. But as this all comes down, the church does three things that one of my mentors at Parkside, Jeff Mills, was very fond of saying all of the time. They planned, they prayed, and then they proceeded. What's the plan? The plan is we got two guys. We don't know which one to pick. Matter of fact, it's not even our place to pick. We are not the GM. We're just working in the front office. You'll see in verse 23 that they have Joseph and they have Matthias, and they need to know who is the guy. They plan. And then notice verse 24, shared word from our summary statement before, and they prayed. You see that? And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Lord, you know, you have chosen, please reveal. The Lord reveals his chosen ministers through prayer. And that prayer, if we're right in the context of this narrative, is prayer that is informed by, shaped by, and in response to what God has already spoken in his word. So we have preaching, we have planning, we have praying, and now we have proceeding, which probably makes your head spin as you think about it. I've been a Baptist for 10 years now, been to a lot of members' meetings, never busted out lots to figure out what we should do. I mean, this sounds just silly, doesn't it? This is the height of the text in front of us. This is the most important moment. This is where we are on the edges of our seat wanting to know who in the world is going to take Judas's place. Will we have a guy? Who's going to proclaim the gospel? How are we going to move forward in advance? And we're leaving it to chance? I mean, that's how my professor at Kent State University viewed it. I remember taking American politics with Dr. Hart. And I remember that his favorite thing to do on midterms and finals, Schindels, don't get any ideas because I will not take the blame if you start doing this. I mean it. He would give us six essays that we had to be prepared for. We had no idea which question was actually going to be chosen for us to respond to. We just had to be ready because the selection was going to be made, he said mockingly, by God. So you'd show up, day of the midterm, day of the final, and out would come the six-sided die, a pop-o-matic bubble, boom. Whatever the dice turned up was the question you had to answer. It was all down to the Lord. My question to you is it really so silly? Remember, these guys are operating within the framework of a biblical worldview. They've just had their minds opened to what the scriptures teach by way of Jesus. They would know Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. We, in our modern technological societies, think there's no way they would place prayer and rolling some dice out side by side as the moment, the climactic moment of who they're going to choose. Now, there's a reason. Remember, I said patterns become precedents and precedents become prescriptions. There's a reason we don't cast lots today. There's an interpretive understanding that goes all the way back to John Chrysostom in the 4th and 5th centuries that says the reason that casting lots disappears from the New Testament at this point forward is that someone shows up in the next chapter who's way better than lots. It's the Spirit. But make no mistake, as they cast lots and our instinct is to come in closer and to see what's going to unfold, it is the Lord, in answer to prayer, that causes it to come up Matthias. Because the Lord reveals his chosen servants through prayer. What kind of prayer, we ask? United prayer and biblical prayer. We're not looking for an apostle, but we are looking for elders. And isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus not only tells us in his word through his apostles that he wants pastor teachers for the churches, but he also tells us exactly what he's looking for in the hearts of pastor teachers. So we don't have to depend on lots. We look to the literature. The question that remains to be asked is, if we see that the way that this thing is unfolding is that the Lord is revealing his chosen servants through prayer, and they are chosen servants, this is a revelation. Reading The Giver with Henry, because he's got to read it in eighth grade, and if you've read that, my age or younger, you probably have, you'll remember Jonas, the main character, doesn't get assigned his job. He's selected for it. It's clear to everybody in this room that it isn't the other apostles assigning Matthias to this job. He has been selected for it. And the question that we need to answer is, who did the selecting? The text just says, Lord. Who knew the word Lord could be so ambiguous? Is this a prayer to the Father, or is this a prayer to the Son? I think it's a prayer to the Son, and let me tell you why. Two reasons. The first is that it's Jesus, the incarnate Son, who chose the original 12. It is Jesus, the ascended Son, who's going to pick Paul and make it a baker's dozen. So why would it be any different here? As Jesus fills the roster spot by revealing, in answer to prayer, who his chosen minister is. Reason number two is that that is the gospel pattern of Psalm 69 and 109. That Jesus, the Davidic king, would be oppressed and hated without cause, slandered, ridiculed, and attacked. that he, as the Davidic king, would cry out for vindication to his father, Lord, judge my enemies and give me blessing. And how fitting is it that what's working behind all of these different movements in our passage is the reality that Judas received the curse and that Jesus received the blessing. So that now at the right hand of the Father, we have the freedom, the privilege to bow before him as the ascended king and to ask him, Lord, show us your guy. What I'm trying to say is that Judas went to his own place, the text says, and Jesus went to his. And from that place, he hears prayer, he communes with his church, and he sees to it that the word goes to the world through humble sinners like us. And so as we turn our attention now to gather around the table, understand this. We do not remember a Savior who stayed in the grave. We do remember. But according to Paul, we partner, we participate, we fellowship, 1 Corinthians 10, in the body and blood of Jesus. We commune with him because he's alive and well. Because he's alive and well, he reveals his chosen servants, chosen ministers through prayer. So let's pray as we will continue to pray, united in biblical prayers for the fulfilling of his mission. Lord, we pray simply and humbly in light of all that you said in Acts chapter 1, that you, Lord, know the hearts of all. We pray that you would show us who you have chosen, whom you have already chosen to take up the ministry in Grove City. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.